My comments this morning on both the Old and the New Testament will be quite lengthy. Please have patience with me. Without further delay, please turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 1 through 15. Moses' concern here in verses 1 through 3 is that successive generations maintain the obedience to God's laws that ensures life and prosperity. A description, land flowing with milk and honey, verse 3, included the richness of the land which the Israelites were soon to possess. Hear, O Israel, verse 4, known as the Shema, declaration of faith, has become the Jewish confession of faith, recited twice daily by the devout, along with Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 21, and Numbers 15, 37 through 41. Jesus identified the Shema as the first commandment in the law, Mark 12, 29. The intent of these words was to give a clear statement of the truth of monotheism, that there is only one God. First in the list of all that was essential for the Jew, you shall love the Lord your God, verse 5, was unreserved, wholehearted commitment expressed in love to God. Since this relationship of the love for God could not be represented in any material way, as with idols, it had to be demonstrated in obedience to God's law in daily life. The people were to think about these commandments, verse 6, and meditate on them so that obedience would not be a matter of formal legalism, but a response based upon understanding. They would be subject of conversation both inside and outside the home, from the beginning of the day to its end. Later in Jewish history, this phrase, frontlets between your eyes, verse 8, was taken literally, and the people tied phylacteries, boxes containing these verses, to their hands and foreheads with thongs of leather. God reiterated verses 10 and 11 that he was going to give Israel the land in fulfillment of the promise that he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, both with title and prosperity. The invoking of the Lord's name and the oath, verse 13, meant that one was bound under obligation before God to fulfill that word. We now begin reading at Deuteronomy chapter 6 at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk to them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. Amen. Please turn with me to the New Testament, 1 Timothy. Begin at chapter 6, reading verses 1 through 16. 1 Timothy 6, 1 through 16. Paul cannot leave the subject of those who are leading others astray, verses 3 through 5, and he comes back to the theme here. He assumes that there will be a clear dividing mark between what is false and what is sound. His description of the false teachers is specific. They are conceited, they lack understanding, they have an unhealthy interest in controversies, and they are thoroughly evil in their speech and attitudes. Verse 4. The universal principle illustrates that teachers without adequate understanding or moral capacity are not likely to maintain sound doctrine. The important element in verse 6 is contentment. Godliness in itself brings great satisfaction. The Christian gospel provides an adequate basis for contentment. This translates the idea of gain into spiritual terms and provides a fitting introduction to the discussion of money. The reference to food and clothing, verse 8, echoes the words of Jesus in Matthew 6, 25 through 34, in a passage on worry, the antithesis of contentment. Material possessions are seen in their true light, only in view of their detail either at entry or departure from this world. Verse 7, we can see a parallel here to Job 1, 21. The quest for riches brings with it temptation, a trap, and many harmful desires. Verse 9. Looked at in the light of death, the whole process of seeking riches looks foolish. The consequence of ruin and destruction, that is, irretrievable loss, shows the futility of the pursuit of wealth for its own sake. When Paul describes the love of money as a root of all kinds of evil, verse 10, it is important to draw a distinction between money itself and the love of it. As a commodity, there is nothing wrong with it, but when it becomes the object of overriding desire, it leads to evil. There is no suggestion that the love of money is the only or even main cause of evil. Paul's concern here is to point out the spiritual risk involved in money grabbing. Paul does want us to see, however, that wherever any kind of evil occurs, money usually gets mixed up with it. Here in verses 11 through 16 is Paul's solemn charge to Timothy himself. There is both a negative and a positive side. Verse 11. The fleeing from all this, although primarily referring to the seeking after wealth, probably includes all the previous advice about what to avoid. The positive side is expressed in spiritual terms. The six words of verse 11 sum up the character of the Christian, of which Timothy is to be an example. Paul adds to this another positive appeal. The Christian life involves a fight. Verse 12. It is perhaps surprising to find a reference to Pontius Pilate in verse 13, but the historic event of the trial of Jesus provides the best example of the kind of good confession which Paul wants to see in Timothy. The fact that he gives a charge shows how seriously he regards the matter of Timothy's behavior. And finally, the insertion of a doxology at this point, verse 15 and 16, is typical of Paul. Indeed, the whole doxology has the appearance of a Christian hymn which Paul is quoting. We'll begin at 1 Timothy chapter 6 at verse 1. Here's the word of the Lord. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among the people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, and into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen.
For about the past decade or so, I have been working through the book of Psalms. And in our study of the Psalms, we are currently in a section of Psalms, Psalms 92 to 100, that are known as the Yahweh Malak Psalms. Yahweh is the covenant name of God, the Lord in all caps and in most translations. And Malak means reigns or rules. So Yahweh Malak is Yahweh reigns, or the Lord rules. The sovereign Lord God rules over all things. And that phrase is a proclamation. It's a declaration of a truth that is either expressly stated or powerfully demonstrated in that particular section of Psalms. And so it's been kind of identified as a grouping and known as the Yahweh Malak Psalms. The next psalm in our journey through that collection is Psalm 94. However, if you've looked at your bulletin or if you're listening as Scott was talking, you may have realized that we won't be in Psalm 94 this morning. It did kind of hit me earlier. This is the first time I've preached out of the Psalms in quite a while. We didn't sing a psalm this morning, as we normally do either. The Pastor Ben did read one, which I am very thankful for. Let me assure you, it's not because I've become tired or bored with the Psalms. As Paul would say, God forbid. Now, I want to take a brief diversion from our study of the Psalms this morning for two reasons. The first is that Pastor Ben suggested it might be a good idea for me from time to time to preach on something other than the Psalms. And that was a wise suggestion for a few reasons. I mentioned to Michael Amati the other week that I'm reluctant to settle dogmatically on a particular millennial view because I recognize I've spent the bulk of my studies over the past decade in a single book of Scripture. And I do believe the Psalms have a particular bent when it comes to eschatology, but I also recognize I need to look elsewhere as well to develop my theology. I can't just look in one book or one author. I need to see what Paul says. I need to look at what Jesus says and what others say. Don't worry, this morning's message is not about eschatology. I just want to use as an illustration for the fact that from time to time it is good to look at all of Scripture. It's good to dig deep into a particular section, but we also need to look at all of Scripture as a whole from time to time. The second reason for departing from the Yahweh Malak series is that in some ways this isn't a departure at all. Yahweh Malak is a concise theological confession. It's a concise theological declaration of a truth. It's the equivalent in the New Testament to saying Jesus is Lord. Right? Yahweh Malak, Jesus is Lord. They're equivalent statements. But when I say that Yahweh Malak or that Jesus is Lord is a confessional statement, what does that even mean? What does it mean to confess? What does it mean to say it's a confession? And so this morning's message is an attempt to answer the question, what does it mean to confess? Right? Biblically speaking, what does that word mean? And I envision this brief departure to cover a series of sermons, ideally three sermons. The first, this morning's message in part one, is defining that term, confess. What does that term mean? Lord willing, part two will cover examples of confessional statements throughout the New Testament. And then part three will look at the most basic New Testament confession, Jesus is Lord. And that'll easily segue us back into the Yahweh Malak Psalms. So, confessional Christianity. We, the saints of West Suffolk Baptist Church, are a confessionally reformed Baptist church. Why? And what does that even mean? Well, before answering those questions, let me ask you another question. What is the tagline or motto of West Suffolk Baptist Church? I'm tempted to ask for hands. I won't. Some of you, even those of you who've been here for years, might not even know we have a tagline. I'm pretty sure it's printed on the sign out front. I meant to check this morning. I didn't, but I'm pretty sure it's out there. It's at the top of every newsletter that Brother Walt puts together. Apart from that, I'm not sure you'll find it anywhere. It's not something we talk about a lot. I remember when it was created. I don't know if I had any input. I don't think I did. I think Pastor Ben came up with it all himself. And it's a shame we don't talk about it a little more than we do because it's really a good statement. Here's the motto or the tagline or whatever you want to call it. Thoughtfully reformed, redemptively relevant. Now, there's two sections there. The first is thoughtfully reformed. And that highlights the fact that we are a reformed church. Of course, that begs the question, what does reformed mean? Well, providentially, Scott will be starting a new series two Wednesday evenings from now, Wednesday the 19th, on what is Reformed theology. He'll be using Dr. R.C. Sproul's study for that. And so I encourage you, if you want to know what the Reformed part of that means, come on Wednesday evenings. But notice that our motto doesn't simply say we are Reformed. It says thoughtfully Reformed. Now, why the modifier? Why is that adjective there, and is it important? Well, I think it's vitally important. First and foremost, we, as West Suffolk Baptist Church, are committed to Scripture. We believe that the historic Reformed understanding of salvation, of the sovereignty of God, the nature of man, grace, and a host of other doctrines is faithful to Scripture. But we don't believe anything, and we shouldn't believe anything, simply because those in the historic Reformed tradition have taught it. Okay? Our authority is Scripture, not Reformed theology, not the Reformed tradition. Let me give you the most obvious example of one way we do not follow the historic Reformed tradition. Baptism. Specifically, the baptism of babies. Historically, the vast majority of Reformed believers baptize the children of believers as infants. That is overwhelmingly the position of historic Reformed Christians. Does that mean that we should baptize babies just because they do? Well, obviously not. Does that mean we shouldn't consider ourselves Reformed? Well, I don't think that's the case either. I think we can still call ourselves Reformed. And we've got plenty of kids running around here that aren't baptized. We hold to believers' baptism, and we desire to see every child here baptized upon profession of faith. So we reject the historic Reformed position of paedobaptism, of infant baptism, not because we aren't Reformed, but because we are thoughtfully Reformed. All of our doctrine must be rooted and grounded in Scripture, in the Word of God. Scripture is our ultimate authority in all matters of faith and practice. I had the opportunity to take Michael Amati to lunch a week or so ago, and we had some pizza. And during the discussion, we were kind of reminiscing a bit. And I mentioned to him that when our church joined ARPCA many years ago, we didn't realize what we were doing. To be quite honest, we were a bit ignorant of what it meant to be a confessional Reformed Baptist church. And I don't mean by that we were insincere or that we weren't at least familiar with the confession, but we didn't fully appreciate some of its doctrines. And I believe that we as your elders and us as a congregation have grown in our understanding of Reformed theology. Over those years, we've grown in the appreciation for the London Confession of Faith. And hopefully, we will continue to grow in those areas. But hopefully, as we continue to grow and understand what Reformed theology is, we will do so thoughtfully. We will not just say, well, so-and-so teaches this, so we must do it too. We must be Reformed thoughtfully. And to help us do just that, I want to consider from Holy Scripture what it means to confess, what it means to be confessional. And as I go through the study, I don't mean that in the sense of having a confession of faith like the London Confession or the Westminster Confession. I want to be more basic than that and say, what does the word confess mean at all? Right? What's the base meaning of that word? Now, the second phrase of our tagline is, redemptively relevant, which is also a great phrase, but not one I'm going to consider this morning. I'll leave that to one of the other elders to teach on at some point. I always struggle with wanting to add an extra syllable in redemptively, so I'll let them handle that. Cheryl asked earlier this week what my text was for this morning, and I said it would be more of a topical message, so she quickly retorted, well, you still got to have a text. You can't just have a topic, you need a text. I already had one in mind, and we'll be in Romans 10 this morning. And so if you will turn in your copy of God's Word to Romans 10, I want to read the first 10 verses, and then ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word this morning. Romans 10, beginning at verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that's the Jews, is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning that we can each sit here with a copy of your holy and inerrant word, that you have chosen to reveal yourself to sinful man, that you have expressed your will in the writing of Scripture, that you have preserved that Scripture through the ages. Though Satan has attempted to destroy it many times, you have preserved it. You have enabled it to be translated into a language that we can each read. You've given us eyes and a brain that can look at the page and read the words and understand the meaning. And so we pray this morning that you would give us light, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that you would enable us to understand your word, that we might be more obedient to you, that we might love you more. Father, help us to be thoughtful and to be thinking Christians in all we say and do. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. At the beginning of Romans 10, Paul establishes an antithesis between God's righteousness and the righteousness the Jews attempted to find in the law. And Paul's heart breaks for his countrymen. It breaks for those who are ethnic Jews. And look with me at chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. He says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, the Jews, is that they may be saved. Right? Paul desperately wants his countrymen to be saved. He says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. He says, I don't deny their zealousness. I don't deny their energy. But it's not according to knowledge, which is a shocking statement, because if there's one thing the Jews knew, it was the Word of God. They seem to have a great understanding, a great knowledge of the Word of God. But he says that their zeal is not according to knowledge. And he says, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they sought to establish their own, and they did not submit to God's righteousness. So there was a righteousness from God. They didn't submit to that, so they tried to establish their own. Then he declares in verse 4 that Jesus is the end of the law. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For the one who believes, righteousness is no longer sought in the law through obedience, but by faith in the one to whom the law pointed. Concerning the righteousness that comes from the obedience to the law, Paul points out the problem that's inherent in that in verse 5. Now, this morning we began a study in our discipleship class. We began a study on the Ten Commandments, and one of the reasons I chose to do that is that the law of Moses is central to the Old Testament. It's also central in the thinking of the Apostle Paul. And so note how he begins this section with an argument based on the Mosaic law. Verse 5, For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. What is that righteousness? It's that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Do the commandments, you will be righteous. You will live by them. And that's a restatement of Paul, of what the Lord, what Yahweh spoke to the Israelites through Moses in Leviticus 18. If we look at Leviticus 18, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God." And then here's the verse that Paul quotes. "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." And Nehemiah echoes that sentiment in Nehemiah 9:29. "And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which, if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey." So here's the problem with righteousness that is based on the law. To obtain righteousness from the law, you must keep it all. Every single command, perfectly, all the time. Now, if you could do that, that would be righteous. The problem is, you can't. The problem is that no human being can. When we come to verses 6 and 7, they're a bit challenging. In fact, R.C. Sproul in his commentary was a bit of a disappointment on these verses. You know, I thought, surely, I'll go to Sproul, he'll be able to say it in a way I can understand it. Well, he does offer some light, but he begins his commentary on verses 6 and 7 this way. "This is difficult to understand. I am not sure exactly what Paul means here." That's both disappointing and encouraging, right? It's okay for a preacher to stand up and say, "I'm not really sure what that says," right? I think we can be honest. But Paul, in verses 6 and 7, he introduces a quotation from Deuteronomy 30. And he introduces that quotation with this phrase, "The righteousness of faith says." Now that's a really interesting way for him to introduce a quotation. It's similar to where he will say, "Scripture says," and then give you a quotation from the Old Testament, or "Isaiah says," or "the prophets say," or "the law says." He's introducing a quotation. But here he does so in a very unique way. He says, "The righteousness of faith says." And he does so because he's setting up a contrast between the righteousness of the law and the righteousness of faith. And then he quotes Moses, the great lawgiver, to explain the righteousness of faith. Here's the quotation, Romans 10, verses 6 and 7. "But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead." Now, actually, only verse 6 is a direct quotation, but it seems that verse 7 is kind of an allusion to that same passage. But what does Paul mean? What is he talking about, ascending to heaven or descending to the abyss? What's the point he's trying to communicate? Well, first note the interpretive remarks that Paul inserts in between those quotations. They're in parentheses if you have an ESV. Probably in most translations, they're in parentheses. And so let me read those two verses again, kind of highlighting Paul's interpretive remarks. "But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven. That is," Paul says, "to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss. That is," Paul says, "to bring Christ up from the dead." So clearly, at the very least, Paul is interpreting Deuteronomy 30 in light of the coming of Jesus. Right? He is interpreting Deuteronomy 30 in the light of Jesus, God's Messiah. Second, I think it'd be helpful to see that quotation in its context. It'll help us, when we look at the context of Deuteronomy 30, to see it in contrast to Leviticus 18. And so if you would, turn with me to Deuteronomy 30. You can leave something there in Romans. We'll be back into Romans, but I want to dip into Deuteronomy 30 just briefly. In Deuteronomy 27:1 through 29:1, God lays out before Israel, through Moses, the blessings and the curses of the covenant. If you do what I tell you to do, I will bless you. If you don't do what I tell you to do, I will pour out curses upon you. Pretty straightforward. If they obey all of God's commands, they will receive blessing. And if they disobey, they will receive curses. The rest of 29 and going into 30 make it clear, well beforehand, that Israel will disobey. So what hope then is there for Israel? If you disobey, you get curses. And oh, by the way, you're going to disobey. They must keep the law in its entirety, which God tells them beforehand they won't do. Well, the answer to that dilemma, the dilemma of failure to living according to God's law, is found in Deuteronomy 30. So look with me at the first 10 verses. And when all of these things come upon you, what things? The blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, which means you got kicked out of the land. You get kicked out of the land, and they remember in exile all these blessings and the curses and the law. And return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart, with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord God will gather you, and from there he will take you, and the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that, or that, you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you, and you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I commanded you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, in the fruit of your cattle, in the fruit of your ground, for the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers. When you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and the statutes that are written in the book in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now notice throughout that passage the emphasis on what the Lord does. Right? There's an emphasis on what Israel must do, they must obey, but there's also a strong emphasis on what the Lord does. Right? He will bring them back. He will circumcise their hearts. He will bless them. He will prosper them. He will take delight in them. Neither Israel nor any of fallen mankind can attain life through law-keeping. Life must come from having our hearts circumcised by God so that we love him with all our hearts and souls. Therein is life. And that's what verse 6 says. Note the sequence in verse 6. First comes circumcision of the heart so that, or in order that, we will love the Lord our God so that we may live, right? We have to keep that order correct. God circumcises our hearts so that we will love him, so that we may live, right? We don't conjure up love for him so that he will circumcise our hearts so that we might live. That would be to get things out of order. God must circumcise our hearts so that we will love him, and out of that love we will obey him and find life. So we must see the verse that Paul quotes in that light. Look with me at Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 13. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven, that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Life is not impossible. We don't have to ascend into heaven to attain life. We don't have to descend to the abyss or cross to the other side of the sea to attain life. So where then is it found? Well, I want you to stay right here in Deuteronomy 30. I'm going to go back to Romans 10. And I want to read Romans 10, 8. You follow along from Deuteronomy 30. Paul says in Romans 10, 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. The message that Paul is preaching, the message of salvation through faith in Christ, is not new. It's right there in Moses. And Paul explains what he means when he proclaims that this is the word of faith in verses 9 and 10. So you can turn back to Romans. We'll stay in Romans for the rest of this. So back to Romans 9 and 10. What does it mean that this is the message that we are preaching? Paul says, because, this is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So life, salvation, is to be found not in keeping the law, but through belief and confession. According to Paul in these verses, confession is necessary to salvation. We must confess to be saved. Confession is therefore salvific. Thus, we had better understand what it means to confess. Now, let me make a clarification here because I want to make sure nobody misunderstands. By confession, I'm not referring to the Second London Confession or the Westminster Confession or any other confession, right? I'm referring to the confession of the gospel, right? The confession of who Jesus is and what he has done. That is necessary for salvation. The Second London Confession, not necessary for salvation. Right? We have to keep those things distinct. So in light of the importance of confession, Paul says it's necessary for salvation. We must confess with the mouth to be saved. In the remaining time, I want to look at how that word confess is used in the New Testament and begin to put a working definition together of what biblical confession is. So first, let's consider the word that Paul uses. It's often translated as confess. There's a few other ways it's translated, as we'll see. But generally, it's translated as either confess or profess. The Greek word is homologeo, and it's a compound word. It's two words kind of smashed together. The first part is the homo or homoi. It means same or similar. If we think of the English word homogeneous, homogeneous means of the same kind, right? Similar stuff. The second half of the word is logeo, and that comes from the word logos. And even if you don't know Greek, you're kind of familiar with that word logos. It simply means a word or words that are spoken. Now, not all compound words can simply take the two meanings and smash them together and you get the meaning of the new word. But in this case, it does kind of give us a good base definition. And if we look up homologeo in a Greek lexicon, which is just a fancy term for a dictionary, we'll see that the word homologeo means to say the same thing, to speak similarly. And Pastor Ben, over the years, on a number of occasions, has defined it that way. It means to say the same thing as God, right? But the dictionary definition can only get us so far. We also have to see how the word is used in its context or context. And in the New Testament, the word homologeo will be used in, I think, at least three contexts. And I want to look at each of them briefly. The first context that we see this word confess is in the confession of sin. And you might think that that was the primary use of the word confess. It's not. In fact, it only shows up 5 times in relation to sin. Right? This is a, kind of a minority use of it, incidentally. But we see this in passages like Mark 1:5. We're told that all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him. It's John the Baptist. And were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Right? Matthew 3:6 is a parallel. They were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Acts 19:18. Also, many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And the implication there is that they were wicked practices they were divulging. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And then, of course, probably the most memorable verse, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, in each of those cases, in what way is our word confess carrying the meaning of saying the same thing? Well, it does so in the sense that when we confess sin, we are calling sin what God calls it. We're saying the same thing as God. We are acknowledging that he calls it a sin, and we're agreeing with that. We're saying it's the same thing. But does the word confess imply anything more than the bare verbalization of our sin? Consider again 1 John 1:9, a very familiar passage. When we sin, can we simply say, Lord, that was such and such, that was a sin, and then expect God to cleanse us without any contrition, any desire to change, with plans to do it again? Is the bare verbalization enough to get God's cleansing in that? I think clearly, no. Confession of sin is not some magical incantation that we said the word, so therefore we get forgiven. No, confession implies more than just bare utterance. Let's take a look at the second context in which the word homologeo is used in the New Testament. In a number of cases, it's just used in the context of confession of some general truth. When asked by some of the priests and Levites whether or not he was the Christ, John the Baptist, we were told in John 1:20, confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Right? He's making a statement, he's confessing, I'm not the guy you're looking for. In Acts 2:23, Luke records Paul's cleverness in utilizing an internal debate between the Pharisees and Sadducees. They had a debate over the resurrection, and Luke explains that in Acts 23:8. He says, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And that word acknowledge is homologeo. It's the word we have for confess. So the Pharisees confess them all. They confess angels, they confess spirits, they confess the resurrection. In the next chapter, Paul confesses to Felix, the governor, Acts 24:14, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. Paul is testifying before the governor. He says, I confess that I'm being persecuted because I follow the way. In these cases, the word confess stresses validity and a commitment to the truth that's expressed. It's akin to how some might say, such and such thing is true, I swear, or I promise. Right? That's kind of the force of it. And in fact, sometimes the word is translated as promise. In Matthew 14, verses 6 and 7, we read, but when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he, Herod, promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. That word promise there is the word homologeo. He confessed to her with an oath he'd give her whatever she wanted. In Acts 7:17, but as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. The word promise there is not homologeo, but the word granted to Abraham is. Okay? So if we reread that, it's as the time of the promise drew near, which God had confessed to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. Doesn't seem like a bare statement. Clearly, confession is not just a bare statement of truth, but an affirmation of truth, a statement with conviction. To confess something is to say the same thing as what is actually true with a commitment to that truth, a conviction of that truth. And that conviction must be genuine. Paul tells Titus in his epistle that some seem to confess the truth, yet demonstrate by their actions that what they're actually uttering is not a genuine confession, it's just empty words. Titus 1:16, they profess to know God. That's a word for confess. So they confess to know God, but they deny him by their works. And what does that mean? They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So they confessed, right, outwardly, but it wasn't genuine, so it really wasn't confession. It was just hot air. So again, confession must be more than the bare verbalization of a truth. It must be a conviction. It must be a statement of truth that is believed and felt. Now, there's a third context in which our word for confess occurs, and it's a bit more complicated. Sometimes common words take on technical meanings. There's several examples of this in the New Testament period. Take, for instance, the term elder. Well, the term elder is a very common word in Greek. It simply means somebody of an older generation in comparison to a younger generation. In that sense, Jackson is the elder of the kids in this room, right? That's what it means. He's just older than all the other kids, right? It's a very common term. But over time, that word took on a technical meaning. In Acts 14:23, and when they, Paul and Barnabas, had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. If elders are just the older people, why do you need to appoint them? Right? They're already there. Well, they need to be appointed because now that term elder is taking on a technical sense. There's now an office of elder. The same is true of the word from which we get deacon. The Greek word for deacon simply means servant. But over time, it takes on a more technical meaning. So when Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, he lays out these qualifications for being a deacon. Now, that wouldn't make sense if deacon is just any old servant. But now deacon was an office in the church, so it could be used in the generic sense or it could be used in the technical sense. And when words take on technical meanings, it becomes complicated because when you're reading, you have to know, are we talking about the generic sense or the technical sense? And that's caused quite a bit of confusion over the issue of deacons. And so in Romans 16, Paul commends to the Roman church their sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church at Cenchreae. Now, I said deacon there. ESV translates it servant. The question is it servant in the generic sense or servant in the technical sense? And I'm not going to answer the question because I'm not going to step in that pothole. But but it illustrates that there is a difficulty when a common word takes on a technical meaning. Similarly, our word confess gets used in a slightly technical sense in a few passages. Thankfully, I don't think it causes a whole lot of difficulty. Paul encourages Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 to fight the good fight of the faith, take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul uses the definite article there, the good confession, not you made a confession or you made a good confession, you made the good confession. In a similar vein, the author to the Hebrews seems to speak of a concrete confession. In Hebrews 3:1, he speaks of Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. The author exhorts them in Hebrews 4:14, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And again, he urges them in Hebrews 10:23, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, in each of these passages, Paul seems to have some specific content, a particular message that believers profess with their mouths and believe in their hearts. And we have an example of a confessional statement of this kind in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy 3, we read, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." And in most translations, you'll see everything from "he was manifested" to "taken up in glory" set off from the rest of the text, because most translators seem to think it's a quotation. Seeing "we confess," here's the confession that we make. But what is that a quotation of? Well, you won't find that statement exactly in that form anywhere in Scripture. It seems to be a distillation of several biblical truths concerning the life and ministry of Jesus Christ that's been condensed down so that we can confess it in a simple summary statement. And so in all three of these contexts, confession means more than the bare utterance of words. Simply saying the same thing is an insufficient definition in all of those contexts. It doesn't mean less than that, but I think it means more. Thus, let me propose a working definition of confession of scriptural truth in the technical sense. And I do like definitions, though I'm not opposed to modifying them over time, but this is kind of a working definition. Confession is a verbal summary of the truths of Scripture that is faithful to Scripture, which is believed internally and striven to be conformed to internally and externally. Right? Let me repeat that. Confession is a verbal summary of the truth of Scripture that is faithful to Scripture, which is believed internally and striven to be conformed to internally and externally. So a biblical confession must say the same things as Scripture, though that doesn't mean we have to simply recite Scripture. We can summarize it so long as it is faithful to Scripture. Biblical confession cannot just be a bare utterance, though. It's not like somebody can just read the Westminster Confession and be saved because they read it out loud. That's not the way that works. And biblical confession must match our lives. To live in a way contrary to the truths we profess is a demonstration that our confession is no more than hot air. So, why is this essential for us to grasp the meaning of confess? And the most important reason is that confession is crucial to our salvation, as we saw in Romans 10:9. And other passages stress the vital connection between confession and salvation. Jesus says in Luke 12:8, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me, who confesses me before men, the Son of Man also will confess or acknowledge before the angels of God." In his first epistle, 1 John 2:23, John says, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." And then later in that same epistle, he says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." So we must know the truths of the gospel. We must believe those truths. However, it's not enough to just know the content. It's not enough to simply think the content is true. We must be so gripped by a conviction of those truths in our hearts and our minds that we are compelled to state them publicly and to live in accordance with them. Consider the judgment of John from his gospel in John 12. Verse 42, he says, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him," believed in Jesus, "but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue." And here's what John says, "For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." See, they assented to the truths, but they didn't really want to commit to the truths because then they'd be kicked out of the synagogue. And John says, "They loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." Salvation cannot be earned. It can only be received and rested in. And one cannot be saved by simply repeating a set of words. That you can say the sinner's prayer a million times, it won't save you if all you're doing is uttering bare words. We are saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ alone. But we must know something of that Christ and what he has done. And we must trust in those truths as they are revealed in Scripture. And when we do so, we must confess them with our mouths. If we're unwilling to confess them with our mouths, it says something about how much we actually believe those truths. And so confession and belief go hand in hand. We must know who Christ is. We must know what he's done. We must trust it with our lives, and we must profess it to others. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you have sent your son, that those of us who attempted to attain righteousness through works and utterly failed can be redeemed, can find acceptance with you through the finished work of your son, because he perfectly kept the law in our place. And through faith in him, that can be credited to our account. We thank you this morning. We confess that we believe those things to be true. We recognize that though we strive to live in accordance with those truths, that we often fail, but it is the genuine desire of our hearts to live for Christ in all things, to honor you in all things. And so, Father, as we think about our confession, as we think about what it means to profess Jesus is Lord, help us to understand what that means and to do so in a way that is honoring to you. For we ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.